So this morning we'll be in John 19, verses 25 to 27, and just in setting this up, I want to go back and kind of get the full backdrop for where we're coming this morning. Throughout John's whole account of the arrest of Jesus in the garden, his trial before Annas, the Jewish high priest, and then his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor, and then he's flogged, and then he's mocked, and then he's crucified, and then his garments divided up between the Roman soldiers. In all of that, which appears at a superficial level like a defeat, we have seen his sovereign kingship and authority. And we've seen it in and through those apparent defeats. We remember that these things are not just the prelude to something wonderful. We see his kingship in these very things. And we've seen all this in the context of his perfect submission to his Father's will. That's a beautiful thing. So, in specific, in the garden, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. And he said to those who had come to arrest him, "Whom do you seek?" And when they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus answered them, "I am." We just read that in Exodus this morning, just a moment ago. "I am. I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Then we heard Jesus saying to Peter, "Put the sword back into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Against then the backdrop of all Peter's denials, when he said three times, "I am not," we heard Jesus testifying to Annas, "Why do you question me? I am who I've always said that I am. I am he." When one of the officers standing nearby slaps Jesus and rebukes him, Jesus said to him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Later on, we have this exchange between Pilate and the Jews. Remember the chaos and the disaster of that whole exchange. But we saw how all along, while that's going on, it is the word of Jesus standing backstage that's being fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die, death by crucifixion, not by stoning. They didn't know that in all of their selfishness, all their conniving, all their scheming, all they were doing was fulfilling the word of Jesus. Then in the following exchange between Pilate and Jesus, we see how the roles are reversed. Pilate, before whose tribunal Jesus is standing, is actually answerable to Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world, and Pilate knows that, he feels that, hence he is afraid. We heard Jesus say to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless this set of circumstances had been given into your hand." For this reason, in other words, Jesus says, "Pilate, it's not because you're relatively good compared to everyone else here. No, it's because of the Father's sovereign plan that you have the lesser sin. Not because you're better, but because of my Father's sovereign plan." Then in the flogging and the mockery and the crucifixion of Jesus, we saw again, but with the eyes of faith, and again, that's not fanciful eyes, that's not eyes trying to create something that's not there, no, but we're blind to it until faith opens our eyes to see in the crucifixion of Jesus the revelation of his true kingship. So we saw in the cross the lifting up of Jesus as the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world. And finally, last week, we saw that even in Jesus' humiliation, He hangs on a cross. The soldiers are dividing up his clothes among themselves. Even this humiliation was a triumphant filling up of the sufferings of God's anointed king. If you weren't here last week, you've got to go back and listen to that message. In seeing these things, brothers and sisters, we have what? We've believed that Jesus is the Christ. Do you rejoice to confess that you believe? That he is the Son of God, and in believing, we have come to have life in his name. Remember, believing is not something you did once and it was done. No, we believe today. Right? We believe today because we continue to see in the Scriptures the Savior. And so we have life in his name. And so in your handout, it is in truly seeing these things, it is in believing these things that we are necessarily being transformed. I believe that in seeing with the eyes of faith, we will go forth and be transformed in the lives that we live. If we're not being transformed, are we seeing? This morning we're going to continue now to see the revelation of Jesus' true kingship. In his last will and testament, he speaks from the cross. And I just, every week I'm excited. Every week God works. So this is a bit redundant, I guess, but I'm really excited about what God has for us this morning. Verses 25 to 27 of John 19, we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Just a note, notice again how stubbornly anonymous is this disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I think everyone knew who he was. I think we know who he was. But he refuses to name himself. He delights only to refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was conscious of no greatness of his own, but only of having been loved. And to be loved by Jesus specifically for this disciple meant to have been chosen by Jesus, to have been called by Jesus. So I asked myself, and I'll ask you, is that how we delight to see ourselves? How do you delight to see yourself? Are you content to be nameless, as it were? Now, the fact that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved meant that Jesus knew his name. But that's all that mattered to him, was that Jesus knew his name, had loved, had chosen, and called him. I believe this disciple that Jesus loved is, of course, John himself, the author of the gospel. And so, once again, we see the personal reminiscence of one who was there. Think about it. The person writing these words is one who was there, brothers and sisters, that day. I don't know if you often think of the crucifixion as happening when it's dark. And yes, the sun was veiled. Perhaps that's why we think of it. But it was morning. It was morning or very early afternoon time when Jesus was on the cross. And this disciple was there that day. He not only heard what Jesus spoke from the cross, but he was the very one to whom Jesus was speaking from the cross. So I ask you, is this why John includes this account in his gospel. Now, maybe you've asked yourself that if you read this passage this week. Maybe you asked yourself, and I hope you did, why is this account here? Now, this is going to be a really big deal this morning. It's going to kind of maybe help you to see maybe why I preach the way I preach as we look at this passage. So why is this account included? Why is it included? Why are you glad it's there? Right? Is this mainly then a piece of autobiography? Because Jesus said it to John, John's writing the gospel, so he includes it. John's not trying to hide that he's the author, but he is working hard to make sure that he's peripheral, that he's essentially anonymous. So if this is not a cameo appearance of John, why does John include this scene? What do you think? Well, this is a very moving moment, isn't it? We can point out, rightly so, that in his deepest agony, in his deepest suffering, Jesus takes thought for his mother and how she's going to be cared for after he's gone. So is the point to show us the kind of man Jesus was? He was selfless and compassionate and loving. I just got to say right now, that is not the point. Those things are true. We see those things in this scene. But I want to just say with the utmost confidence I can say it with, if that was all there was to see in this, it's safe to say John would not have ever included this account in his gospel. Remember, why is John writing this gospel? So that we might believe. What? Believe what? That Jesus is a loving man? That he was really selfless because he took care of his mom when he was dying? It's not why he wrote this gospel. So that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of God. And that we might, believing, have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, we must not turn the Bible into what we think it should be and what just kind of makes us feel good about Jesus. We need to read the Bible on its own terms. So I would ask you, how does seeing what a selfless and loving man Jesus was in caring for his mom, how does that call you to believe that he's the Messiah? How does that call you to believe he is the Son of God? How does this contribute? How does this contribute to the revelation of Jesus' true authority and kingship? In short, how does this contribute anything at all to the theology of John? This is what I try to talk about. You know, the whole Bible is what we might call theology. In other words, it's truth that's only God's truth, and you can't find anywhere else in the world at any other place, right? And so, how does the scene contribute to the theology of John on this interpretation that it's just showing how Jesus cared for his mom, even on the cross, and how beautiful that was? This interpretation, therefore, means that this account is ultimately a pointless interruption that contributes absolutely nothing to the overarching theme, the driving theological agenda of John's gospel. To put it simply on this interpretation, I cannot possibly explain why these verses are here. So there must be something else. Something that enables us to see in these verses the glory of Jesus' true kingship. And so also to see how these verses call us to believe. Brothers and sisters, these verses are going to call you to believe specifically that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We know this, and I'm going to put this as briefly as I can, but Jesus goes on to say in the very next verse, which we'll come to next week, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, so you know what that tells us? Jesus had to say what he said to his mother before all things were all finished. But this isn't just Jesus wrapping up some details, like, okay, now that I've taken care of my mom, now I can die. No. It was only after Jesus made this provision for his mother that he could know all things had already been finished. But that's a special language. That's what we call redemptive historical language. It is finished, Jesus will say from the cross in verse 30. It is finished. Therefore, there is some redemptive historical import. And I'll stop using that language, but we've used it enough here. I think you might be used to it a little bit by now. To this last will and testament of Jesus. All right, so what is it? Well, for as moving as this scene is, we always get here and we're like, oh, wow, that is so beautiful. And yet we rarely see what the beauty is. I don't know that I ever have until I studied it this week. This is the one place where we can tend to forgive Jesus, okay, as it were, for what everywhere else we find objectionable. John refers four times to Mary as Jesus' mother. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. When Jesus then saw his mother, he said to his mother, "Woman." Jesus does not address Mary as mother. He addresses her as woman. The only other time that we see the mother of Jesus in John's gospel is at the wedding in Cana, all the way back in chapter 2, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So if you take John's gospel, you can bookend it in a sense. And we're going to see how clear this is. There's two scenes where Jesus' mother figures very prominently. The first scene is the opening scene of Jesus manifesting his glory, turning water to wine. That was the first scene where he manifested his glory. When's the second scene? The closing scene of Jesus manifesting his glory. And what was the closing scene of manifesting his glory? It's when he's lifted up on the cross. The turning of water to wine, lifting up on a cross. The two scenes in which Jesus manifests his glory, opening and closing. In both of those scenes, we find Jesus' mother. The other thing that ties these scenes together is that in both of them, Jesus directly addresses his mother. And in both of them, he addresses her as woman. To grasp then the real significance of this passage in John 19, we have to go back and look at the opening scene. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now hang on to all this because it's going to be worth it on its own. And then when we come to John 19 again, it should be worth it all the more. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Mary believes Jesus is the Messiah. She believes that he's got to make himself known, because so far, he hasn't made himself known. She looks at the situation. She sees that the mantle has passed, as it were, not the mantle, but she sees that there's been a transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. She sees it happening. She looks at the situation, and this is a shameful disaster for the bridegroom that he's run out of wine at the wedding. And she says, now would be the perfect time for Jesus to reveal his power and glory. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this concern of yours have to do with me. Now, that's not in and of itself. It's not a cold, it's not a disrespectful form of address. It just, you have to live 2,000 years ago to appreciate how it would have sounded, right? It didn't sound 2,000 years ago in Greek or Aramaic like it sounds to us today in English. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus answered the Canaanite woman, "O woman, great is your faith." When Jesus saw the woman who was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." All right, but there's still a problem. The problem isn't that he says, "Woman." The problem is that he addresses his own mother in this way. That's a problem, brothers and sisters. There's no way around it, because no one else did that. So why does Jesus do this? There's a sense in which Mary is presuming on her connections, her influence with Jesus. It would appear that Mary had some authority at this wedding. Maybe she was the official hostess, as it were, because she can instruct the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them. So it seems like she's got some level of responsibility. How tempting, then, you could be, if you put yourself in her sandals, as it were, to see this looming catastrophe at the wedding, and then to see, hey, I know Jesus is the Messiah. And so she uses her connections, her influence with Jesus, the Messiah, to seek a solution. How much more tempting is it when she says, "I know he needs to reveal himself at some point. This is the perfect opportunity." You see the problem. In his identity as the Messiah, there cannot be any thought of privileged family connections. In his identity as the Messiah, which Jesus just entered into at his baptism formally, Mary can be to Jesus no more nor less than any other believing woman could ever claim to be. Mary's relationship with Jesus was no longer to be defined as mother and son, but now as disciple and teacher, and even as disciple and Lord. So let me put it this way. For her own joy, Mary's view of Jesus, because sometimes we still feel sorry for Mary. Oh, it's so, our little heartstrings are tugged on, and just be done with that. Throw out your heartstrings. It's pointless and it's not getting you anywhere and it's wrong, right? Because it's for her own joy. Mary's view of Jesus must not be clouded by any special or exclusive relationship she bears to him. Because you know what that would be in the end? It would be to cut her off from the one true relationship of faith that's most essential. This would prevent her from seeing in Jesus the Messiah she needs. I mean, if I'm Jesus' mother, once I've seen in him the Messiah I need, I don't care that he calls me woman. Right? I see the goodness and the appropriateness in that, and I embrace it with joy. We see then the good news that this is for us. Because, brothers and sisters, if there are those who have privileged family connections and influence with Jesus as the Messiah, you know what that means for us? It means that we are less privileged, that we have lesser access, that we enjoy a lesser assurance than Mary did of Jesus' personal care and concern. And so what we see here then is the good news, and this is good news for Mary, it's good news for us, that we all have equal access together by faith to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. Through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In Christ Jesus our Lord, and no one can say that he's more connected with them than he is with me or you, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. There are not tiers of access. There are not levels of privilege in the kingdom when it comes to our access to Jesus and to the Father through him. So go to him. Go to him knowing that you're an heir, a joint heir, even with Christ. On the one hand, Mary is presuming. Now, it's important you remember that, right? On the one hand, Mary is presuming on a privileged relationship with the Messiah. On the other hand, Mary believes that this crisis for the bridegroom is the perfect time for Jesus to reveal his power, which explains what Jesus says next. Woman, what does this concern of yours have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That was in chapter 2. Now here we are at the end of John's Gospel. And we know that Jesus' hour has come. And we understand now everything that's wrapped up in this simple expression. We understand that Jesus' hour, what is it? Do you know what it is? When you hear that word, can you fill in the substance of it? His hour is that time when his glory is fully revealed in and through his sufferings and his death on a cross. That's his hour. Now, Mary can't comprehend yet this true glory of Jesus, can she? So when she says, this is the perfect time for Jesus to show his glory, she has no comprehension of his true glory. She says, they have no wine, suggesting he reveal it, so she's speaking from a limited and an incomplete perspective. She's not totally wrong. She's not carnal. She just doesn't understand. So what does Jesus say? He doesn't go and say, Mary, I'm going to die on a cross. That's too much for her to bear at this point. It's right at the beginning. He doesn't give the details that would be too much for her. He just says to her, Mary, woman, my hour has not yet come. But I want to ask you, if his hour has not yet come, what might that imply about the nature of his hour and the kind of glory in your handout it's going to reveal? We go on to read in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there's more in the message that I preached on this a couple years ago, but we see here Mary is obviously not put out and personally offended by Jesus' gentle rebuke. In fact, she hears in Jesus' words to her, she hears the promise that he will one day fully reveal his glory. Jesus said, he didn't say, I have no hour. He said, my hour is not yet. And so she hears her faith affirmed. Second, she hears an invitation to believe that prior to that hour, there might still be the beginnings of the manifestation of his glory. We might still have the beginnings of it. She doesn't hear Jesus shutting her down. She hears Jesus challenging her. She didn't hear Jesus saying, woman, I'm not going to do anything. She heard him saying, you're not quite right. You don't see things clearly yet. And then he leaves it hanging. Mary hears that. She hears an invitation to reorient her thinking, to reevaluate her motives and her assumptions, and then just to simply watch and see what Jesus will do. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There's a woman of faith. We read in verses 6 to 10, now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each, lots of water. Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, don't you love that? Not only is it beautiful because it happened, but it's also beautiful because John makes no big deal out of it. You hardly know it happened. When he tasted the water, by the way, which should have become wine, of course, and he did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus revealed his glory. But where do you see his glory? Is it in the miracle-working power of man who can do cool things? No, John hardly mentions the miracle at all. The miracle is barely mentioned. The miracle is just a pointer, a sign pointer. It's pointing us to something deeper and more wonderful. It's pointing us to the, in your handout, the true glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is not that he can turn water to wine. The glory of Jesus is in what that points to. In Jesus, the water of the old covenant, which was symbolized by the water jars for Jewish purification, in Jesus, that water of the old covenant has been replaced with the infinitely superior wine of the new and better things that were coming. The new and better things. So the point here is not wine for the stomach, but the point is Jesus himself. He is the wine. He's the spiritual wine. So he's the wine in the Old Testament, which, go back in the message, we did more then, but wine is the symbol of joy and happiness, of rejoicing. And so he's the provision, brothers and sisters, for all of your true happiness, Jesus is. He is the substance of which all the old covenant shadows were just the faintest hints. In Jesus, then, all the distress and all the mourning and sorrow associated with God's judgment is taken away forever. In Jesus, all the true blessings of God's favor and his kindness towards you and me are promised to us forever. Now, if you want to know what's the true glory of Jesus, is that not it? That's the true glory of Jesus. People get caught up on miracles and how awesome those are, and even today there's this emphasis on miracles. But the point of the miracle is to point to a greater glory that we have seen now clearly in the revelation we have in Scripture. This is the glory that we've seen in this water jar and the wine. That's the glory that will be fully revealed only when Jesus' hour has come. I hope you're already putting the pieces together in your mind, but if not, we're getting there. Right? The glory Jesus just revealed in changing water to wine, that glory is the glory that will be fully revealed only when his hour has fully come. That same glory, only in and through his suffering and death. That's how we know that the glory is not about the power to change water to wine, because if that was the case, then his glory at the cross would be his power to come off the cross. So John concludes his account with these words in verse 11. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That's why John writes this gospel. Now, even if John is referring specifically to the 12 disciples, and he probably is, we can assume Mary must also have believed, right? She believed already, but now she believes along with the disciples as a disciple of Jesus. Yes, she believed, but her faith cannot be fully formed until when? The glory she just saw revealed in the water changed to wine is fully revealed in the cross. Okay, fast forward. John chapter 19. And the next time in John that we see Mary, the mother of Jesus. But standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Not me. Him. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Here at the cross, what do we see? Well, we are seeing the full revelation of the glory of Jesus. Because we can't separate the cross from all that follows. The resurrected Jesus is nothing to us if not the one who's been resurrected after having died the death of a substitute for sinners. So here then we see the full revelation of the glory of Jesus, the glory that Jesus first began to manifest. When? When did he first begin to manifest it? When he changed water to wine. Can Mary, can she see yet in the cross the true glory of Jesus? No, she can't see it yet. She'll only be able to see that after Jesus has been raised from the dead. But there is something in Jesus' words that must have caught her attention even then. And if it didn't then it did later, and Jesus meant for it to, and John means for it to. Here's the thing. Even when Jesus is carrying out the filial son, the obligation of a son or daughter, the filial obligation of a son to his mother, even when Jesus is carrying out that obligation, he still addresses Mary not as mother, but as woman. Even as he would any other beloved disciple. Now, in chapter 2, at the wedding, there was rebuke. There was a gentle rebuke in this address. "Woman, what does this concern of yours have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." See, in chapter 2, what did Mary need? She needed to see her relationship with Jesus was not to be defined as mother, son, but as disciple, Lord. In chapter 2, Mary needed to see that the true glory of Jesus was different and more wonderful than anything she imagined. The true glory of Jesus was such, when you understand it, when she sees the true glory of Jesus, she'll see that she has no privileged or exclusive relationship with Jesus any longer when she sees that true glory. Now that was in chapter 2. Is there rebuke, brothers and sisters? Is there any rebuke in Jesus' words here in chapter 19? There's no rebuke at all. And why is this? Mary has gladly taken her place with the other women, with her sister, with Mary, the wife of Clopas, with Mary Magdalene. Just like John, the beloved disciple, all he knew was he was the one loved by Jesus. Mary now has seen herself in the same way. She does not see herself as the mother of Jesus, though yes, she was. She's just a disciple of Jesus. That's all she is. And that's all she needed. And yet for all this, to this point, Jesus has apparently performed all the filial obligations of a son for his widowed mother. Now, as he performs this final, the last, final, filial obligation, Jesus would have us see this not primarily as the last will and testament of a son for his mother. Because at the end of the day, that's irrelevant to the church. Jesus would have us see this as the last will and testament of the king for all of his disciples. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, why does John put this in his gospel? He has a theological agenda for every word he writes. And so did Jesus as he spoke from the cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, we know why he did this. It's clear in the text. He saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." It's almost like him saying to the Canaanite woman, "Woman, great is your faith," or to the woman who was bent and couldn't straighten herself, and, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Now he says to this woman, another woman, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Brothers and sisters, please, I pray that God enables us to see here Jesus speaking even from the cross in these words with the authority of the king, who is even now, by his death, forming his disciples into a brand new kind of community. So Jesus speaks here from the cross as the one who's even now, even in these very words, what is he doing? Manifesting his what? His glory. When Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother," he is manifesting the fullness of his glory. In chapter 2, Jesus said to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." John, it seems, very often uses ideas, concepts, words, and he means for us to see them at two levels. Not a symbolic, well, yeah, in this sense, essentially that. So I believe this gives us insight into John's choice of words in chapter 19, when what does he say? "From that hour." And the thing that makes that expression unusual is that usually, not all the times, but when we see that expression elsewhere in John, John means actually literally from that very hour, like point in time. There was a healing that took place from that hour. Here, we know that it wasn't even that night necessarily that he took her to his home. So he seems to be using it at two levels. We could say from that time on, yes, but also from that hour, when the glory of Jesus is finally fully manifested. In other words, this new family relationship that Jesus establishes between this woman and this disciple is to be a relationship that could only be possible from that hour on. It's a relationship that could only be possible where? Within this newly formed community of Jesus' disciples. A community that, what was he doing even at that very moment? That he was purchasing with his own blood. When Jesus says, "Behold your son, behold your mother," he says it on the cross as he purchases that reality. In this last will and testament of Jesus, then, he's speaking from the cross, not just as a selfless man thinking of his mom. No, not just that. That's there, but it is not by any stretch of the imagination the primary thing going on. There's a deeper, more wonderful thing going on. Mary knew it. Mary saw it certainly later, at least. He speaks from the cross with all the authority of the true king, who's over all kings, because his kingdom is not of this world. And so there's a real sense in which we are meant to hear Jesus saying to each one of us, as he points to the people sitting around us, "Behold your sister. Behold your brother. Behold your mother, your father. Behold your son, your daughter." This is the last will and testament of our King. Do you see? The last thing Jesus says in terms of command, essentially, to us, is these words, his last will and testament, before he goes back to the Father. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." It's only the night before. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer." A new commandment. We saw why this is new when we preached on this passage. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How are we living then in obedience to this last will and testament of our King? To this last will and testament of our King. How are we living out the miracle? You see, you say, "Well, tell me how to." So that's not my job. That's your job. We know you have the Spirit. Now take the command of Jesus to love. Now certainly if I see, or if you saw, if we see, that there are some pretty obvious ways that we are not living in love for one another, then that should be addressed. That is a job that I would have then, and the elders, or that you have, to go and speak to your brother or sister if you see that's not going on. But what we have seen, brothers and sisters, what we have seen now in the Word of God, is Jesus lifted up in his power and authority, speaking to us in his beauty from the cross, telling us, "Behold your sister, your father, your child, right, your son, your mother." We've heard him saying that. We've seen him commanding us to love one another, and we've seen that. We've seen that in the context of his cross work. And when we have truly seen it, we must be transformed. We must be. If we are not transformed and being transformed, we have not yet seen it. How are we then living in obedience? And second of all, how are we living out the miracle of this new family that Jesus has brought into being through his death on a cross? And by the way, right, through this new family through which he is even today manifesting his glory. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for showing us Jesus week after week after week. But Lord, we know that if we truly see him, we cannot remain unchanged. To see Jesus is to be transformed into his image. To see Jesus is to be changed. Then let us see him. Let us see him by faith. Let us see the beauty of this moment, of this scene, when Jesus, hanging on a cross, speaks with all the authority of the King who's over all kings, saying to a woman, "Behold her son," and to a disciple, "Behold his mother." And we hear in those words the miracle of what he was even then at that very moment accomplishing in the revelation of his glory through his sufferings and his death. Please forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we have not loved our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in the family of God. Please enable us in seeing the miracle that Jesus has accomplished and seeing in this reality here today the glory of his kingship. Enable us to live it out more faithfully, to care for one another, to lay down our lives for one another, even as Jesus laid down his life for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Lord, help us now as we come to this table, this meal. Thank you for how it so beautifully encapsulates and sums up everything we have just heard and seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.